Why don't you guys turn to Colossians? We are at the very end of Colossians today. So it's been a, what is this? Maybe we started, I think maybe February time, going through Colossians, middle of January, February. So we've been in Colossians for a good couple months now, and we're finishing it up today. So, and we're going to move to Jonah next, actually. So we're going to talk about the Old Testament prophet of Jonah, who is called by God to have a heart for the nations, and he's having a hard time with that. But so that's just something to look forward to. But let's get into Colossians today, and we are going to be covering Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 through 18. This is that part of almost every epistle letter in the New Testament that you get to the end of it and you think, is this really necessary for us to talk about? It seems like it might be a little boring, but I think that it is tremendous, right? But I want to ask a question first as we start. And the question is, are any of you guys sentimental? You're raising your head, shaking, I'm raising your hand, shaking your head. What are you sentimental about?
Everything?
Is there anything, is there something that you cannot let go of? A whole closet full of things. Okay. That's a good thing, though. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you want to remember your kids, right? Yeah, it's just wonderful, right? They're precious. Kids are precious. What else are you guys sentimental about? Something that maybe you have a hard time letting go of. Books? Okay. Okay, family books. That's good. Very good. What was that?
Cars.
Cars? Yeah. That's a good thing to hold on to, right? Anything else? Maybe Colleen's not sentimental. You're all discussing in between yourself. You don't have to come up with something that you have a hard. Okay. See, I think that's. Yeah. So kids' artwork, right?
Yeah, but it was from college.
Okay. So my mom, I don't know about if you guys, but when I was a kid, she like collected precious moments, and it was like, and I told my mom eventually, this was a couple years ago, I'm like, those things are just ugly, you got to get rid of those, I don't like those precious moments. So she now started giving them to me, and I'm like, no. BB gun, there you go. This is something I'm sentimental about right here, and it's been in my Bible. It is a picture of kind of the ministry team at Cornerstone Church of Little Rock, which is the church that I was at prior to coming to SOMA. It's an important picture to me, as well as a great reminder to be lifting these people up in prayer as the ministry continues in Little Rock. It's a snapshot. It's a reminder, but not only just a reminder to lift them up in prayer, but also a reminder for me that the work of the kingdom of God and the work of the gospel does not progress through the individual effort of a superstar Christian. But instead, it takes people, faithful Christians, who group together and use each other's strengths and function as a team to go and be a light for the gospel. That being a witness of Christ is not something that we can do alone. And it is not something that is supposed to be done outside of the church, but we are supposed to come together to find strength and encouragement from one another, and then after we do that, we're supposed to then go and spread and share the good news and then come back. The whole while remaining dependent not only upon God, but upon one another. And that is why you get passages in Scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which compares the body of Christ to an actual body. That my foot, what would I do without my foot? Well, I'd be handicapped, right? Well, same things for the body. And there might be some people in the church who are the foot. But were you to cease being the foot in the church would be handicapped. Which is to say, the church needs everyone to function according to their God-given purpose for the good of the body. And so when I look at this picture, there's office ladies in here. The work of the kingdom of God going on at Cornerstone Church of Little Rock is dependent upon the office ladies. It might not seem like a glamorous position, but their work for Christ is important, just as the work of the senior pastor is important. Different roles, but important roles. And we are supposed to team together, right? And so when we think about this in regards to our little body here, we are supposed to draw support from one another. And here's something we have to remember. When we team together to spread the gospel, to practically live out Christianity in our lives, and be a light for the lost, we do so much more effectively together than we ever could apart from one another. So what this means for us corporately is then we are stronger as a church, we are more faithful to Christ, we are a better witness to the community because of the bonds of Christ that unite us together. That's what it means for us corporately. What it also means for us individually is I am a better person for Christ today because faithful men and women within the church have poured into my life and not only taught and discipled me, but also rebuked me when I was doing things wrong. So what does that mean for us in the church? Is we can't be rogue, maverick Christians who want to just go out apart from the church and do things our own way, because what happens then is you take away the important function of the church that is to disciple, to train, and to keep one another accountable. And so if we then want to function in a way that says, I want to exist as a Christian apart from the church, then what happens is you are not going to be able to progress in your faith as you should, because part of what it means to be a Christian is to be within the local church, the place of strengthening, the place of accountability and discipleship, encouragement and exhortation to faithfully pursue the Lord. That is why we see things like in Proverbs 27, it says, iron sharpens iron, so one man will sharpen another. And that is what we are supposed to do for one another. As we meet together as a church, we are supposed to sharpen one another in the gospel. We are supposed to sharpen one another's faithfulness. And that means sometimes having hard conversations, but knowing that those conversations are motivated out of love. Sometimes that means just faithfully being present in another person's life. We are stronger together than we ever will be apart. Even the secular world understands that. I'll give you an analogy. I love this analogy. Genghis Khan, the old warlord, right? When he was about to die, he brought all of his sons together and he said, one of you is going to replace me as the Khan, right? The leader of this massive warlord tribe. And so he took an arrow out of his quiver and he broke it. And it broke really easily. And then with all of his sons in front of him, he took all of the arrows out of his quiver and he tried to break them. And he could not break the arrows. And he said, one of you is going to replace me. And if you each stand apart from one another, divided, you're going to be easily broken. But if you are all united together, no one will be able to break you. The same thing kind of translates over to the church. That we must be people who love fellowship with one another. But not only just for the enjoyment of it, but also for the productivity of it. That we group together. And so kind of what we're seeing in this passage, in Colossians chapter 4, this end of this passage is, as we are looking at Paul's, really, his postlude, his salutation, he's saying bye to everyone in Colossians, and he's talking about just people that he's with, that he's in prison with. It's kind of like this picture. It's a snapshot of the ministry of Paul. It's a snapshot of his life, and I think, actually, this passage is actually the most personal passage of the entire book of Colossians. I mean, it is rich with backstory and just the love that Christ not only has for his partners in the gospel, but also the love that they have for him. You even see his own personality and the fact that he was like a magnet and attracted others to him and attracted deep love for himself. But if there's one thing I want you to get today, and I've already been talking about this, so I hope you're already getting this, that is that the kingdom of God, right? That thing that we all belong to as Christians, Christ's kingdom, which will not be opposed. That kingdom and the advance of the gospel of Christ is not by individual efforts alone, but by the collaborative work of God's people. Which means each and every one of you have a responsibility not only to the church, but also to the entire worldwide universal church to bear witness to Christ. What this means is there's no such thing as a maverick Christian. There is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. We have to be together as a body. And this is what we're seeing in this passage, as Paul is practically living this out and thriving on the partnerships he has in the gospel. And so let's just read it, and then we're just going to kind of do a character study of each of these people as we go through it. I think there's a lot in here for us. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful brother, faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So let's start this character study then. Who's the first on our list as you're looking at the passage? Who do you see first? Tychicus. Who is Tychicus, right? There's a lot of interesting names in here. That's the first thing you could say. Tychicus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Barnabas. Seems like they all end with S, right? Most of them. Okay, but Tychicus. Who's Tychicus? I think a whole sermon could be written about Tychicus alone. He is a servant of servants. Tychicus is a fascinating man, and he is an important man. If you look throughout the Bible, and you follow and look at the name of Tychicus in the places he shows up, you find that Tychicus is a fascinating man. He is a servant, and he is faithful to Paul. He is willing to go on whatever errand Paul wants him to go on. That's what we find about Tychicus. And so if you guys remember the life of Paul, right? He was first opposed to the gospel. He was a Pharisee, and he was literally rounding people up and putting them in prison for being Christians. Even executing some, right? But he had this radical conversion, and he became a Christian. And then his life, as he grew in the Lord, he went to go on these missionary journeys. And he had these three missionary journeys. But at the end of these missionary journeys, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and he's arrested within the temple. And he spends some time there in Jerusalem, in Israel, being under arrest. But eventually he appeals to Rome because he's a Roman citizen, and he is sent to Rome where he will exist on house arrest for some time. On his way there, he will experience shipwreck. He'll eventually make his way to Rome. He's in house arrest. He will be released for a time. He will continue his gospel efforts. Then he will be rearrested in Rome and eventually executed in Rome. What you find about Tychicus is Tychicus is there with Paul a lot of the time. In fact, even when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, waiting to be transferred to Rome, Tychicus is right there with Paul. He had a busy life, but he also has a tremendous responsibility here as we look at verses 7, 8, and even 9 of Colossians chapter 4, because look at the end of verse 9. What's the last sentence of verse 9? What does it say? They will what? Tell you of everything that has taken place here. Paul is sending Tychicus and Onesimus back to the church in Colossae to bring what? What are they bringing with them? The letter. The letter of Colossians that we have to this day. Tychicus literally set out from Rome 1,300 miles away from Colossae with a letter in his cloak, and not just one letter. We read, as we know, Colossians and Ephesians are written about the same time, and we look at the end of Ephesians. Tychicus not only has the letter of Colossians in his cloak, but also the letter of Ephesians. And he's going to these churches. Not only does he have the letter of Colossians and Ephesians, he also has the letter of Philemon. As Philemon is a book that is going to the Colossian church, a member within Colossae. And so Tychicus is this really important letter courier right now. And he's got to make this long journey by both land and sea, 1,300 miles. Remember, they don't have cars or airplanes at this time. We don't know what sort of danger they're going to encounter on the road. And Tychicus is making this very, very big, important journey to bring these churches Paul's exhortation, his letter, his advice, even sometimes his rebuke to these churches. Now, what's happening in Colossians as this letter is being delivered? Do you guys remember what's happening in the Colossian church? There's something big, something really scary that Epaphras, who was the pastor of Colossians, thought, I got to go find Paul's advice. And so he literally picked up and left the Colossian church so that he could go and consult Paul about what was going on in Colossae. What was going on? Do you guys remember? There was false teaching. Some sort of mystical shaman-like figure who was leading the church astray. And Epaphras said, I have to go consult with Paul. So he left. He went on this big journey, and he is actually still remaining in Rome with Paul, but Paul is sending Tychicus. Paul is essentially saying, Tychicus is my right-hand guy. He's going to know how to deal with this problem. I'm not only going to send him to deliver the letter, but maybe even fix the problem. So Tychicus is a man of tremendous value and tremendous importance because he's carrying these letters. I mean, were it for the negligence of Tychicus, we would not have Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon here with us today. And so not only then is the health of Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon at stake in Tychicus's activities, but also the health of every church since this time that has benefited and gained from Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon is at stake. In other words, Tychicus's acts of obedience or his negligence and disobedience has the potential of affecting Christians for many millennia. He has a tremendous job. Do you think Tychicus would have realized the importance of his job when he set off to go on this journey? I don't think he would have. And I don't think he would have realized these letters I'm carrying are going to be scripture. I think he was thinking, I'm probably just delivering these important letters. He would have seen them as important, but nowhere near as important as we would view them today and Tychicus' job. And I think the same thing can be said for us today. And sometimes we're given jobs in our Christian faith, right? And sometimes we underestimate the importance of our faithfully fulfilling the jobs that we have been given. Because we think, I have this job, but it's really not that important. It's really not affecting that many people. I don't know what God is going to do through this. I don't know if He's going to do anything at all. And sometimes when we approach the responsibilities that we've been given by God in that manner, what happens is we are negligent in our responsibilities. Imagine if Tychicus was negligent in his responsibilities. But we do not realize the significance of our responsibilities many times. Maybe it's something as simple as playing on the worship team. Maybe that's going to be an encouragement to someone here in the church. Maybe it might encourage them to step out of their own, you know, closet or the thing that's going to keep them from faithfully serving the Lord, and they see your willingness to do so. And so because of that, they decide, I'm going to be bold and faithfully pursue the Lord and use the gifts that God's given to me for my benefit to the body. And maybe they just go and start following your example of leading in that way. And who knows what can happen? We are each given a responsibility within the body of Christ, and we may see that responsibility as small and unimportant, but we never know what God's going to bring of it. And so Tychicus might have been the same way. And I love what Paul calls him. Look, he calls him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I would love to be called by Paul, I hope you guys would too, a beloved brother. Wouldn't that be pretty cool? If Paul, the Apostle Paul, called you a beloved brother, how about a faithful minister? Right? A minister of the gospel, but not just a minister of the gospel, a faithful one. Or a fellow servant in the Lord. I mean, Paul's essentially saying, this is my co-worker right here. I'm glad to have this guy alongside of me to help me in my own ministry. He is a faithful fellow servant of God. And you know what he says? I'm sending him to you to encourage your hearts. You know what's also amazing about Tychicus? We get this little insight in the end of Titus chapter 3. Paul literally tells Titus, who's pastoring this church on Crete, right? Titus is a pastor. Paul says, Titus, come and visit me. I need to be refreshed by your visit, right? I need encouragement. Come and visit me. And do you know what? Do you know who I'm going to send to you to take over your work of pastoral ministry when you're gone? I'm going to send Tychicus. I'm sending Tychicus to you. come to me. Tychicus is an all-around, he could do everything, right? He's a jack of all trades in the church. But do you know the most important thing about Tychicus? He's faithful at fulfilling the responsibilities given to him. He is a servant. And the church needs people like that. Maybe you guys can be that people. Maybe some of you in here are gifted in that way. That is what the church needs. Faithful servants. What else does the church need? What other people do we run into here? Onesimus, verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Okay, so Tychicus is going on this journey, and there's someone going with him named Onesimus, right? You might be going, where are they getting all these weird names? Well, this is just their culture back then. But who is Onesimus? Where does he come from? What does it say? The verse actually tells us where he comes from. Anyone see it in verse 9? Where is Onesimus a native of? Colossae, because it says, who is one of you? There is an amazing backstory behind Onesimus, because Colossians is the book to the church at Colossae. Philemon is the book to a member of the church in Colossae regarding a man named Onesimus. The book of Philemon is written to Philemon about Onesimus. And so Onesimus is coming back. What was Onesimus before he came back to Colossae? He's a runaway slave. He stole or defrauded his master Philemon in some way, and he ran away because he knew that the cost of his disobedience would be execution. And so he runs away. He's like, I got to get out of here. We know from the stories and from reading scripture that he was not a Christian at this point. And he fled to Rome. Onesimus is fleeing to Rome. And whether that's to escape in Rome, maybe he thinks people can't find him in Rome, or there is this tendency for cities to attract vice and immorality, maybe Onesimus is running to Rome to gratify his own sinful desires and pleasures. And he gets to Rome, and who does he confront? The Apostle Paul. And Paul has his way with him, right? I should say Christ has his way with him. And Onesimus becomes a Christian. And what does Paul say to Onesimus? You got to make right. You got to go back to Philemon. Your slave master, who you defrauded, stole from, and ran away from. You need to go back. You could imagine Onesimus's own anxiety as he's making this journey with Tychicus, because he is going back to the master he's defrauded. And remember, there's no text message, there's no email, there's no phone call. So Philemon probably still has the grudges against Onesimus that he had when Onesimus originally defrauded him and left. And all of a sudden, he's going to see Onesimus coming back to him with Tychicus and with a letter from Paul. You could imagine what Philemon is feeling in the midst of all this, but Onesimus is coming back. Why is Onesimus coming back to his master? Because he's had a changed heart. The church needs people with changed hearts. And do you know what the great thing is? Christ can change hearts. So I don't want anyone to feel like they are unable to serve the Lord faithfully because they might have a past. Because God is able to change our hearts. He is able to wipe our past clean. And for Onesimus, this meant a great deal, as he now is a new person in Christ and he is able to return back to Philemon, return back to Colossae. You know what's really great? If we look in church history, there was a church father called Ignatius. And Ignatius actually wrote about Onesimus and indicated that it's very likely that Onesimus became the pastor at Colossae. Imagine Philemon in that circumstance. We would think that the church was actually meeting in Philemon's home. And Onesimus, one of these slaves, an unbeliever, defrauds Philemon, runs away, comes back a Christian, and actually at some point becomes Philemon, his master's pastor. Do you see that? What a change. John MacArthur said about Onesimus, I like this, I think it's important for us. Christ makes sure that a man with a past has a past that is past. Maybe some of you guys might be Onesimus, or maybe have been Onesimus before. Maybe you have a past. But do you know what? Through the gospel, Christ makes sure that a man with a past has a past that is past. And we now, with new hearts, can go and serve one another very greatly. Who else do we see? The next three guys we're going to see are actually Jewish guys. And then the rest of the guys will not be Jewish. But Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. What do we see about Aristarchus? Aristarchus is a man of sympathy. He is a man who loves Paul deeply. And because of that, he's a man who is deeply loved. Look at this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Not a lot is seen about Aristarchus right here, but if you look throughout the rest of the Bible, Aristarchus is a pretty cool figure. Because at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, Paul is in the town of Ephesus, and he's preaching there. He's essentially a church planner in Ephesus. But there is one of these riots that breaks out by the ungodly pagan world because they think the inclusion and coming in of Christianity into their local region of Ephesus is going to destroy their pagan cult practices and therefore their business as well. And so there's this riot that starts in Ephesus. And Paul is, you know, pretty much dragged away, and Aristarchus is there. He's standing there right next to Paul the whole time. And you know what? Aristarchus is dragged away too. He's seized by the mob. You follow into the rest of Paul's life as he is now in Jerusalem and he's been arrested and he's going to go to Rome to stand trial. Do you know who's standing there right next to Paul the whole time? Aristarchus. And now we read the book of Colossae and Aristarchus is right there with Paul as he is in house arrest in Roman prison. What is Aristarchus? He's a loyal friend to Paul. He is someone who sympathizes with Paul. And it says he is his fellow prisoner. And I think we could see it in this because the charges were laid against Paul. They were not laid against Aristarchus. Aristarchus willingly volunteered himself to be in prison with Paul to be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul. You guys have a friend like that that would be willing to go to prison with you, even when they are innocent, simply to give you comfort and love and stand by your side? That's the type of man that Aristarchus is. And we see in that the type of man that Paul is as well. Someone who endears others to himself. Someone who finds that others just love him. Paul has a magnanimous spirit about him, and people love him. They see his faithfulness, and they want to be faithful too. Maybe you guys are, some of you might be like Paul, to where you just need to be faithful in the Lord, and you need to pursue him, and you need to be a light to him, and bring others around you, and encourage them to do the same. But maybe some of you are like Aristarchus, who are willing to love and sympathize with others. If I were to say, what kind of man on a pastoral team would Aristarchus be? He would probably be the pastor to the elderly, the visitation pastor, the pastor that goes to the hospital, the pastor that sits by bedsides, the pastor who's willing to give of his time, his needs, to meet the needs of others instead, to sacrifice of himself. Aristarchus is a selfless man, and he's willing to put himself in harm's way. He's willing to put himself in prison just to be an encouragement to Paul. This is a picture of selflessness. This is a picture of brotherhood in the gospel. We never read in Scripture that Aristarchus is out preaching sermons or leading people to Christ. But what is he doing? He's standing faithfully alongside his brothers in Christ and encouraging them in the work of the gospel. Maybe some of you guys are not gifted in speaking, right? Maybe public speaking might terrify you guys if I told you guys to come up here and start talking, right? But that doesn't mean you can't be an Aristarchus, that you can't stand by one another, encourage one another, be there for one another. Be people of sympathy who bear one another's burdens. And do you know what? I find that people who do that are oftentimes the most loved in the church. How can they not be? Maybe some of you guys need to be an Aristarchus. Maybe some of you guys are gifted in that. And I would encourage you, if you're an Aristarchus, keep doing what you're doing because the church needs you desperately. Who else do we see? Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if you come, welcome him. Mark might be my favorite in here. Who is Mark? How do we know Mark? From what do we know Mark? The Gospel of Mark, right? This is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. What a privilege it would have been to be Mark to write the Gospel. Do you know that Mark didn't start off too well? Paul, when he started his missionaries' journeys, he had a companion that he would take with him named Barnabas. And Barnabas would go and they would do work in the gospel together. They're teammates, Paul and Barnabas, going town from town, sharing the gospel. And Barnabas, he has a cousin. His cousin's name is John Mark, or Mark, as we know him here. Interestingly enough, Mark has a mom who owns a decent-sized house in Jerusalem, maybe possibly even the place where Christ and his disciples ate their Last Supper. Mark might have been a little boy downstairs as Christ was in the upper room with his disciples having the Last Supper. It's even speculated that, you know, in Mark, the guy who leaves his jacket and runs away naked when the soldiers try to grab him, that might have actually been Mark. But what do we see about Mark? I think that might be consistent because what we see about Mark is he runs from opposition. He runs from hardship. Because when Paul and Barnabas are going on their missionary journeys together and they're these teammates, Barnabas says, hey, let's take my younger cousin, Mark, along with us. And Mark ends up deserting them when the going gets tough. And so then, a couple years later, Barnabas says to Paul again, let's take Mark again with us. And Paul says, no way. I'm not having anything to do with that guy. There's no way. And it even says in Scripture, in Acts chapter 15, that there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanting to take his cousin alongside of him, and Paul says, no, I will not go. If Mark is coming, I will not go with Mark. To such a degree that Paul and Barnabas even split company. And Barnabas ended up going with Mark, and Paul ended up taking another with him. Fast forward 12 years, and now Paul is sitting in Roman prison, and Mark's sitting alongside with him. How does this happen? Obviously, some sort of reconciliation took place between Paul and Mark, as Mark was this guy who earlier abandoned Paul, and now Mark is extremely beneficial to Paul. How did it happen? I imagine it was through the ministry of the Apostle Peter, because we know that Peter was the eyewitness through whom Mark got everything to write his gospel. Peter was like the father figure in Mark's life, this spiritual father figure. And do you know what? Who has a worse track record than Peter, right? So I think Peter's able to take Mark alongside with him and encourage him and say, it's okay, you messed up. Let's get you back on the horse. Let's figure out how to do this. And I think Mark has changed. He's transformed, and now he's someone who is a stalwart for the faith. And we even read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as Paul is at the very end of his life, he's about to be executed, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul hated Mark at one point, and now he's saying, bring Mark to me, he's very useful to me. Paul loves Mark. What do we get from this? Maybe we've messed up. Maybe not like Onesimus, but maybe we have a tendency for failure in our gospel responsibilities. Do not let the failure of the past keep you from faithfully pursuing the Lord. Allow yourself to be a Mark, but a Mark who is transformed by the gospel and is changed and willing to go through hard times now for Christ, who faithfully stands by Paul in that hardship. Jesus, who is called Justice, the reason why they call him something else is to distinguish him from Christ, but what you learn about the name Justice is that it actually means righteous. His name is Jesus the Righteous. What an amazing thing to be called, right? Wouldn't you guys want to be called righteous as well? Maybe that's how some of you are called to be in the church of God, simply to be a righteous person in the church. Faithfully pursuing the Lord, pursuing obedience, and leading others in righteousness as you walk in righteousness. Paul says, these are the men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. They're Jews, that's what he's saying, of the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Who else? Epaphras. Epaphras is the pastor of Colossae. He left the church because he saw this false teaching starting to flourish, and he said, I got to go alert Paul. I have to seek help. Notice what it says. He is one of you. That's what he's the pastor. He's a Colossian native, and he is a servant of Christ. He greets you. I love this. Struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Epaphras is a prayer warrior for the church. And the church needs those too. He is struggling. The word for struggling there, the Greek word is agonizomai, to agonize in prayer. Have any of you guys ever agonized in prayer? That's what Epaphras does. Day in and day out, he agonizes in prayer for the church. And the church needs people like this. But I also love Epaphras, that he's willing, at the drop of a hat, when he sees something wrong in the church, take it upon himself to go and find Paul 1,300 miles away. He's sacrificial. He knows the church is what is important. The gospel is what is important. And I'm going to take it upon myself to go and do the hard thing. I'm going to find Paul. Epaphras greets you. He's struggling in your prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I find in that a tremendous job description of a pastor. Struggling in prayer that the church may be mature in Christ, fully assured in all the will of God. Want a job description for a pastor? And this is helpful for me as I think about this. That's what I'm supposed to do. Labor for the maturity and the gospel of the people. I love what Paul says, for I bear him witness in verse 13 that he has worked hard for you. The word hard there can also mean pain. He works and labors even in pain for those in Laodicea, for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, these other neighboring cities. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever been in pain for the church? Have you ever worked to pain for the church? That is what Epaphras is. That's the type of man he is. I think the church needs people like that too. And we're starting to see as we're going through this, the many different personalities that are needed for the flourishing of the gospel. And I think God gives us gifts that meet each of those necessities. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Who is Luke? He's the guy who wrote the gospel, Luke, and even Acts. About a quarter of the New Testament. He's also very educated. Even if you just look at the vocabulary of Luke and the book of Luke and Acts, stands far and above the vocabulary of John, the simple fisherman. That's why as like language students in seminary, they teach you essentially the first book they have you translate through is 1 John because it's the easiest because the vocabulary is the easiest. But you look at Luke, it's complicated. He's a highly educated person. He knows what he's talking about. And I'm sure as Paul is this highly educated person of culture, I'm sure they got along really well. Also, there is evidence that Paul at times struggled with sickness in his own missionary journeys. And so what does he do? He says, I'm gonna start taking Luke with me. He's a doctor. He's going to be my personal physician. He's a servant. He's standing by Paul to meet the physical needs that Paul may have. The church needs people like that. People like, in this picture, who meet the physical needs of the church. Maybe sometimes that might not be meeting gospel needs, but what are the physical needs of the church? And then you should be asking yourself, if I'm a person who's gifted in this way, how can I help meet the physical needs of the church? One more name. This is the sad one. As does Demas. You turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you look at verse 9 and 10, you see something very sad about Demas. Paul says this is the end of his life. He's about to face execution. He has a couple wishes before he's executed, but he's also giving a report of everything that has happened. He says, do your best to come to me soon, speaking to Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You sense the heartbreak that Paul has because of Demas's departure. He's saying to Timothy, his own dear son in the faith, come to me. I need to be refreshed. Demas has broken my heart. He's abandoned not only me, but he's abandoned Christ for the world. The fleeting world which never fulfills, never satisfies. Demas has an eye for the present, not for eternity. He wants to fulfill his own personal desires rather than faithfully pursuing the Lord and the Lord's will. It's no question to me, it's no surprise to me, that wherever you find any group of Christians, you will also find a Demas. I was going through one of my dad's old books that he discipled men through, and he assigned chapters to men within the church that were going to lead in that chapter as he was discipling this group of about 8 guys. And 7 out of the 8 names in there had left the church, and one of them became an elder. Don't let yourself become a Demas. Paul says, give my greetings to the church in Laodicea. Read that letter that I'm sending to them as well. Let them read the letter to Colossae. Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Paul, I write this with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Who are you in the church? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we ask that you would let us be faithful to pursue you, to be men and women of great conviction who love deeply, who care deeply, who serve faithfully, and who bring a smile to your face, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.